What was the moment that changed everything? We all have moments like that in our life. Moments of birth or death. Moments where we met a future spouse or where a relationship ended. There's joyful moments or grievous moments, public moments, hidden moments. With the death of Pope Francis, I've been remembering when he was elected and what a surprise it was, how that really changed things. And I wonder, what were the moments behind the scenes where the course of that changed before we saw the white smoke? The apostles we meet in Acts 5 this morning seem almost nothing like the disciples we see in John 20, or the disciples we saw in Holy Week, for that matter. The apostles in Acts 5 have just been performing signs and wonders right in front of the temple. It's that passage where people just want to be in Peter's shadow as he walks along. He's healing. They're casting out demons. They're preaching. How did they get from A to B? They also have just been arrested by the same people who arrested and condemned Jesus. Think about that. They're in prison. They're rescued by an angel in the night. They could have just run off to the upper room again, and instead, they obey the angel and go right back to the temple to tell all the people about this new life publicly. That's where Acts 5 comes in. They're brought back to the high priest, and again, they testify without fear. How did we get here? What changed? Well, John 20 gives us an answer. Jesus came and stood among them. Everything changes when Jesus shows up. Let's take a look. On the evening of that first day of the week, John 20, that is such a simple phrase, but with such rich overtones. It clues us in that we're starting out still on the day of Easter, the day Jesus rose again, but this is not just any old beginning of the week. This is what the Christian tradition sometimes calls the eighth day, the first day of new creation. Father Ethan gave me some notes this week, so this next little bit he gets credit for. Except it's from someone else. He just kind of told me about it. Peter Lighthart compares this to an octave on the piano. If you're not a musician, listen to this. That's an octave. It's the same note, but in a higher register. The same note, but in a sort of different place. So this first day of the week is an octave from creation to new creation. We are in a brand new day. After the Saturday Sabbath rest and death, behold, the old has gone. The new has come. But the disciples are still stuck in Saturday. They are stuck in grief and shock. Stuck in fear that the same violence will come for them, so they hide. Fear and shame and grief will do that from the garden on up. They take us into hiding. Even so, Jesus comes and stands among them. Because if death itself couldn't hold him back, neither can locked doors. And everything changes when Jesus shows up. Now, if you were Jesus, what would you have started with? Where'd you guys go? You left me. That's our human reaction. But when Jesus shows up, he speaks peace. Peace to you. Shalom. On the one hand, this is just the normal everyday greeting in that culture. But in the Easter octave, there's new resonance. For these disciples had not parted from Jesus in peace. They had failed him severely. Jesus had even told them that they would in John 16. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you'll be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus said that just a few short days before this moment. Wesley Hill writes in his book on Easter. It's one of these little, you know, we've had the Lent book. We don't have copies of this one, but it's well worth finding, Wesley Hill on Easter. He writes this: to the ones who abandoned him at his moment of direst need, to the ones who fled to save their own skin while his was being flayed, to his betrayers, he says, peace. Not, now you got it coming. Not, prepare to pay for what you've done, but peace. Mercy for the undeserving is the overriding, hope-awakening theme of Easter. In light of their failure, Jesus comes and holds out peace in his wounded hands. He has indeed overcome the world, including their own sins and failures. And he has done so not in spite of, but by his wounds. He shows them his hands and his side. Open wounds do not usually inspire us with joy. But they proved to those disciples gathered that this is indeed the Jesus they knew. This is indeed his body broken for them. By these stripes they are healed, they are restored, they are redeemed. So yes, joy. When Jesus shows up, he brings joy. He'd promised them that too. Before his death, Jesus tells them, in a little while you'll see me no more, then after a little while you will see me. That never really made sense to me before this sermon, right? I think it's as simple as, yeah, I'm gonna die and then I'm gonna show up to you in this room. Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Ah, Jesus went away to death, to harrow hell. His disciples wept while the world, which in John often means the things opposing themselves to God, rejoiced. While the devil danced, they wept. But then, everything changes when Jesus shows up. Those who sowed with tears now weep, reap with shouts of joy. He's risen. His mercy restores them to himself. And now they believe. We have seen the Lord. Everything changes when Jesus shows up. He brings peace and joy. And when Jesus shows up, he brings with him resurrection life. The disciples are not just restored to they were before. They're ushered into new creation with him. They learn to sing the Easter octave. Jesus breathes on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. This moment is unique to John, Jesus breathing the Spirit on them. And there's lots of ink spent trying to figure out how John 20 goes with Pentecost in Acts. I imagine there were multiple moments for the disciples that changed everything, because I know there have been in my life. And for me, the bottom line is that both accounts show the Holy Spirit creating, breathing new life and new community, and empowering believers to go forth in mission. The New Testament scholars can debate further than that. That's what I know. Jesus breathes on them. And in that breath, we flash back to the very beginning in the garden when God breathed into the first humans the breath of life, creating life where there was none. And we flash back as well to Ezekiel, that scene in Ezekiel 37. Son of man, can these bones live? And the Lord God breathes the Spirit into the bones, into the flesh, and there's life where there was none. So it is here. As Jesus breathes on him, they inhale the breath of new creation. They are reborn. They are alive in the Spirit. And so now they're empowered to live in that new creation resurrection life. Just as the Spirit descended on the Son in his baptism and empowers him for mission, so here does the Spirit indwell these renewed disciples and empowers them for the mission Jesus is handing on to them, which is a good thing because it's a big one. Jesus is risen, but is going to ascend. They have to carry on his work. So when Jesus shows up, he breathes new life and he commissions. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. What does it mean to be commissioned? Well, a commission is the act of passing responsibility to someone else. So if my task is to, let's say all the chairs are gone. If my task is to set up chairs in the sanctuary, One way to do that is for me to just do it myself. I'm always tempted to do that. Or I can grab Dan and Debbie and say, will you help me set the chairs up? And we can all do it together. Or I can recruit the front row and say, please set up the chairs for me. I'm leaving. That's commissioning. The disciples are commissioned in peace and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way they are able to fulfill Jesus' other words. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. Again, we remember Jesus' words on the night before he died. Unless I go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. When he comes, he'll prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people don't believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The disciples are not given spiritual power that they get to just use however they feel like using, like petty little tyrants. They are being sent into the world with the responsibility of accurately representing the Father's will and word. Just as Jesus says he spoke only what the Father gave him to speak, so it should be with the disciples Jesus is now sending as he has been sent. Yesterday, we elected a new bishop in our diocese. That's a topic for later. But one of our delegates here at the church had a conflict that came up this week, and we needed someone to replace them for voting purposes. So I reached out to the folks of the diocese and said, okay, should we select a new delegate or can we do a proxy? Now, what's the difference between those two? Delegates get to make up their own mind. But a proxy is not supposed to vote according to what they think. They're supposed to vote the way the person they're representing would vote. So it is here in John 20. The disciples are to be proxies for Jesus in the world, naming correctly sin and not sin. Only God can forgive sins. The task of the disciples is to discern and speak into the world both God's mercy and judgment, remembering always that they have just received God's mercy. So that's their commission, to carry on Jesus' work by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything changes when Jesus shows up. And that brings us to Thomas. Who can blame Thomas for his response? He wasn't in the room. Who knows why? In John's account, almost none of the other disciples had believed until they saw Jesus with their own eyes. And the same is true for Thomas. Thomas gets a bad rap as the doubter. He gets used against those who have honest questions and struggles about faith. But what I hear behind Thomas's words is so much pain. It is just plain easier not to hope than to have our tender hopes trampled on the ground. Thanks be to God, Jesus offers Thomas the same mercy and opportunity he offered the others. Jesus stands among them and speaks peace. As with the other disciples, he shows Thomas his hands and his side. But Jesus extends Thomas an extra invitation. No longer be not believing, but believing. When Jesus shows up, he asks for belief. To respond to him, not with critical distance, but with all in, here I am, I believe. This is a major theme of John's gospel. It's why he's writing. He's writing these things so that you may believe. And not just believe in a historical fact that happened, but to respond like Thomas, my Lord and my God. Skepticism and all, when Jesus shows up, Thomas makes the most radical, the high point confession of faith in John's whole gospel. Not just Lord, Master, not even just God, but my Lord and my God. Thomas is now all in on faith. And for him, it changes everything. Tradition tells us that Thomas went out on mission as far east as India, preaching the good news of his Lord and his God, Jesus Messiah. There are churches to this day that point their roots back to Thomas. When Jesus shows up, he asks for belief. Not no longer have any questions, not no longer wobble sometimes, but confession of who he is. Lord, I believe, full-hearted trust, placing the full weight of our lives on him, including surrendering to him the weight of our good faith doubts. Good faith doubts. One of my favorite poets that I studied in undergrad is named Denise Levertov. She has a little book called The Stream and the Sapphire, which shows her journey from not faith to faith. And she has a poem about Thomas, in which she links Thomas with the desperate father we read about in Mark chapter 9, who comes and begs Jesus to heal his son. She imagines that moment and Thomas kind of continuing to struggle with these hidden doubts that she describes like a stealthy cancer known only to doctor and patient. Doubts are like that sometimes. They're in them. Maybe we don't even verbalize them, but they're in there. So I'm going to read a little bit from her poem about Thomas. It's in Thomas's voice. So it was that after Golgotha, my spirit in secret lurched in the same convulsed writhings that tore that child before he was healed. And after the empty tomb, when they told me that he lived, had spoken to Magdalene, told me that though he had passed through the door like a ghost, he had breathed on them the breath of a living man. Even then, when hope tried with a flutter of wings to lift me, still, alone with myself, my heavy cry was the same. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I needed blood to tell me the truth, the touch of blood. Even my sight of the dark crust of it round the nail holes didn't thrust its meaning all the way through to that manifold knot in me that willed to possess all knowledge, refusing to loosen unless that insistence won the battle I fought with life. But when my hand, led by his hand's firm clasp, entered the unhealed wound, my fingers encountering rib bone and pulsing heat, what I felt was not scalding pain, shame for my obstinate need, but light, light streaming into me, over me, filling the room, as I had lived till then in a cold cave and now coming forth for the first time, the knot that bound me unraveling. I witnessed all things quicken to color, to form, my question not answered, but given its part in a vast unfolding design lit by a risen sun. My question not answered. Sometimes we don't get answers to our good faith questions and our doubts. But given its part, placed into a bigger story, a larger purpose, a greater person. So it is with us. We who have not seen with our own eyes or touched his hands and his side. We who are asked to believe, to do even what the first disciples could not do. We who are pronounced blessed when we do. And yet, for us too, Jesus shows up and changes everything. Jesus shows up to us in the words of Scripture. These accounts of eyewitnesses to his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. The apostles who saw it all, like John, they have testified to what they have seen. We hear them proclaim to us from all these years later, I have seen the Lord. Will we believe? Jesus shows up in us through the gift of the Holy Spirit at work in his body, the church. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. We read from the book of Acts in the Easter season because, as Wesley Hill puts it, the story of Acts continues to tell Jesus' story, not just as the story of a concluded human life, but a human life that's ongoing and capable of changing current events. He says, Jesus is alive and at large through the Spirit and his people. Will we believe? And Jesus shows up to us every week at the table where we spiritually touch his wounds, his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us, those wounds by which we are healed. As he did with the disciples, at the table, Jesus comes and stands among us, holding out his wounded hands and speaking to us, peace. Everything changes when Jesus shows up. Will we believe? Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.